The reading this morning is taken from John chapter 3, verses 10 to 21. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Amen.
Beg your pardon. It's got down to the fact that I'm using the tail end of the fisherman's friends. John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Can we say about this? This text stands head and shoulders above so much that is mentioned in the Bible. At least, it does so in the estimation of many. They generally don't hold up cards with other texts on at popular sporting events, do they? Perhaps they feel that this text encapsulates the message of the Bible so well. Perhaps that is why so many people have set out to attack it. And they have. Not always in so many words, not necessarily directly attacking this text, more indirectly. You see, our text does incorporate so many ideas. And first and foremost, definitely foremost, is the idea of God. They hate that idea. They hate him, I would want to say, for I believe that he's real. They don't, so they speak of him as an idea. Big mistake. You don't get mistakes bigger than that one. God is real, and one day they'll find that out. The snag is that by then it might well be too late. They will have blown it, big style. You don't get mistakes bigger than that one, for it includes the chance of eternity, which makes it a long way larger than anything that happens to us on earth. Of course, they'll try to argue their way out of believing. They'll try to persuade us that God is non-existent, for they cannot see him. Just because something, or in this case someone, is invisible, doesn't mean to say they're not there, however. Ask any sniper if you ever meet one. The most dangerous enemy is the one you cannot see, which of course is why Satan likes to pretend to people that he's not there either. The trouble is that so many very highly qualified people openly disagree with us. They argue about things that they think that they understand and tell everyone that this is how things are, when in fact, they're largely wrong. Many of these people don't think about it. They just assume that others are right in what they say, which means that if you accept what is said, then you would also share in the thinking, or the lack of it. Not to put too fine a point on it, be careful about which university professors, lecturers, or even teachers you pay attention to, especially when they're on television or the radio. They can get things wrong like anyone else. Let me give you an example. Charles Darwin, author of The Origin of Species, the book that started the debate about evolution, a book that's not completely wrong, incidentally. Natural selection, as scientists call it, is basically correct. You can actually see that in operation. But that doesn't mean to say that evolution is right. Darwin said that if anyone ever discovered something made of parts which could not survive on their own, having no purpose other than in the situation which they can now be found, then it would show that his idea was wrong. The cell is just one example where the separate parts couldn't survive on their own, having no purpose beyond the job they now do. That's just one example. And there are more, quite a few more. I might understand biology better than average, having had some training in the subject, but partly because of those comments, I prefer to avoid discussing the question of God's existence with the so-called experts. By saying that I'm going to accept what God says in his book, the Bible, because it's far more likely to be correct, simply because he was there at the time of the creation, they were not. Eyewitness evidence is important, especially when it comes to the start of all things. Some people do not like the idea of God being real, however. For that implies that he has a say in the way that they run their lives. That means that they do not believe in a creator. They do not like the idea that anyone has the authority to tell them what to do, and a creator would have such authority, they feel. The fact that God does not push his authority on people, for he leaves them a choice, that escapes them. Ideas like the theory of evolution are popular because they do away with the need for God, which is what people in society like. They hate the idea that anyone might have such authority over them. And if you think about it, that's the fundamental problem behind the original sin. People want their own way. One snag with that is that they don't accept the idea of Satan either. So he has a field day. And he really is there. Jesus taught that he's real if you carefully consider the story of the temptations. But there's something wonderful here. God is real and he loves us. That's in our text for this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said that. It's part of what he said when he was talking to Nicodemus, the member of the Sanhedrin, one who could not readily accept the teachings of the other top Jews, that Jesus could not be from God. Nicodemus set out to find out for himself. Wise move. Keep in mind that Nicodemus was intellectually no slouch. He couldn't have been. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, chief group of the religious Jews, people who had a say in every religious act of probably the most religious group of people on earth in those days. He couldn't have been a part of the Sanhedrin if he couldn't keep up with the debates. That conversation with Jesus shows the quality of Nicodemus' thought processes. This intellectual person talked to Jesus to find out whether he was the Messiah, the promised Son of God. His probable conclusion, Jesus is the Son of God. Now that's a probable conclusion. One that from Nicodemus as an intellectual, not a certain one. So let me take you through the thinking behind it. Consider this. When Jesus' body was lifted down from the cross in John chapter 19, Nicodemus was there, putting myrrh and aloes on the body, together with Joseph of Arimathea. They took the body and treated it with considerable respect, more respect than would be expected from those who were not family members. Now, I know this doesn't mean that Nicodemus believed, but look at verse 39 of that same chapter, John 19, remember? It starts like this. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. At first. Those words imply that Nicodemus visited Jesus more than once. It hadn't been a sketchy few minutes of conversation that he held with Jesus on a single occasion, but a careful consideration. That's strongly implied. It's also probable from that that Nicodemus was known to the disciples as a friend of their master, because the family members nor the disciples tried to stop Nicodemus and Joseph from taking the body, because that could well be important too. For a member of the Sanhedrin to openly associate himself with any religious teacher, not one of their own, had to be remarkable. I'm sure that Nicodemus was convinced that Jesus was the real deal. Whether Nicodemus understood the full implications of that's another matter. It was before the events of Pentecost, that final year of Jesus' ministry, when the Holy Spirit came on the believers, opening up their understanding. So I suspect not. Now, not everyone believes that God is real, despite anything that they might be told about him. But here's a thought. If God is real and he loves you, then it should be reasonable to say to the Lord something like this. God, if you are real, then show me that you're there. He will respond to such a request if it's sincere. The only caveat that I have beyond that is that he might well take his time about showing you that he's real. You have to be serious if you ask him to show you that he's there, though. For otherwise, you leave yourself wide open to condemnation from God and from people. So far, we've thought about whether God is real and whether Jesus is his son in a special way. Clearly, we don't understand the word Messiah like those people did in Jesus' day. And in this society now, the name God is a word which has lost some of its importance. But our society does get something right, something that the church argues over and shouldn't. Our society is busy going overboard on this idea that all people are equal. I say that they're going overboard on it because they subtly fail to listen to anyone who doesn't totally agree with them. Yet such folks are just as equal as they are. But remember our text? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever, whatever they've done, whatever they thought even, whatever we might have thought even, it's clear in our text, God loves all people. Terribly easy to get this wrong, so I shall dwell on it for a moment. If you are black, then God loves you. If you are brown, then God loves you. If you're yellow, white, or red, the same. It also applies if you're locked up in prison or have been locked up at some stage in your life. Whether you're rightly or wrongly convicted, that is still true. It remains true even if people have failed to catch up with you yet. If you've been doing something wrong and haven't got caught, for example. God loves you. This idea does mean that we're told not to judge, criticize, or condemn others, no matter who or what they are, which is something that I find to be hard, and I shouldn't. It's subtle, but Scripture's clear about this. It's one of the messages at the heart of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It's not clearly stated there, but it is an idea behind it. How can we say that we love our neighbour if we treat them as being worthy of judgment by criticising or condemning them? The Lord knows all about our thoughts, as well as the things we say and do. I said it was something I found to be hard. But there is an idea that I've come across that balances that. The idea is simple. Jesus loves us. I know that our text talks about the love of God for us, but keep in mind that Jesus is part of the Trinity. Hence, saying that Jesus loves us is a given. He showed his love by willingly going to the cross. But we live in a society that doesn't understand love. They get muddled between different kinds of love, and there are different kinds of love. The Greeks of Jesus' day understood things better, for they had several different words for love. Hence, they found it easier to differentiate between the different kinds of love that they saw. I'm not saying that they were completely right, mind. There could be aspects of love that even they didn't recognize. Now, there's a question about this. If we're saying that God loves us, then we need to know just what love is, don't we? The importance of that question is not easy to understand, so let me ask this question instead. If you're a parent, is it right, is it love, to let the kids do whatever they want? They were born in sin, just like us. So if they get whatever they want, whenever they want it, then they'll get it wrong somewhere along the way, surely. This implies that we do not understand love like God does. And God knows everything we even think. We have to remember that one. So that as the tendency towards sin is endemic, then the idea of sin applies to us as well. So let's get this straight. God created everything that there is perfectly. So he allowed us to have a choice in what we said and did, even what we thought. Because we had a choice, we made the wrong choice, according to God, who was perfect. He didn't like that. Being perfect, he couldn't approve of things which were not in our own best interests. So he sent the law via Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but more than just those. Remember that in those days it was understood that the proper way to approach any God was through sacrifice. So it's not a surprise that the law includes sacrifices. But those sacrifices did not go beyond the deaths of animals. The Bible is consistent in its approach to that. Human sacrifice is wrong. Which makes sense if you are God and we're cast in his image. You don't damage something you intend to be perfect. And he intends us to be perfect. Even if we keep making wrong choices, that perfection which solely belongs to God is what he wanted for us. It still is. Which is partly why he sent the law, even though he knew that we could never follow it perfectly. He also sent the law to show us his perfection. That's the point of all this, his perfection. It goes well beyond what we might expect. And if we really want to see that perfection in action, then we need to consider Jesus. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbour. But he didn't stop at that. He also added, love your enemies. Jesus, being part of the Trinity, was like the Father in that he too loved even his enemies. Do you think that a perfect one would stop loving people who'd sent him to the cross? Of course not. Might be what you or I would do, of course, but that's different. Love your enemies means that you do whatever you can for them, doesn't it? Even if it's something they don't like. Even if it's something we don't like, for we are enemies of his too. For we are less than perfect, and perfection is his aim for us. Which would mean that God loves us even though it doesn't look like it all the time. So when St. John composed our text, he was also saying that everything that God had done or was doing was for our good, even though we might not realize it at the time. Which, interestingly, suggests that Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension were only part of the story. God loves us, so he sent his Son to die as a willing sacrifice for all those who believe. But there's more. He loves us, so why should he stop at that? Why should he not go a step or even several steps further for us? After all, that's what he's done for the Israelites under Moses, hadn't he? God had sorted out a whole series of miracles for them before they'd even left Egypt. On top of that, he let them cross the Red Sea whilst holding back the Egyptians. He'd taken them safely through what is still one of the most barren places on earth. He'd given them their law. He'd looked after the spies as they went into what was to them a hostile land, allowing them to return safely. He'd even fed them all every day whilst they were in the desert. That's a lot. And how had they responded? They'd complained. They complained so much that God chose to treat them as an example of what might happen to those who failed to trust him. They all died in the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb, who not only trusted him, but also stood up before everyone else and proved that they trusted him. Which brings us to my final point for this morning. This church, indeed every church, should be filled with people who trust him. And in consequence, we should experience real, solid joy forever. That's part of his perfect approach to us. He wants us to experience his joy. Think about that. Amen.